Lamentations, the book that's even David in his prayer, sort of his opening prayer, said that it's the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And it's generally been accepted that that is the writer, and has been sort of accepted since the 3rd century BC. So it's quite a long, it's quite a long time that the acceptance that it was Jeremiah that wrote it. Because of course, if you actually look at the opening of it, it doesn't say. It just starts, as David read, "How does the city sit solitary?" It doesn't say as to who it is that's written it. However, if you look at the Septuagint opens, "And it came to pass, after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem made desolate, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with the lamentation over Jerusalem and said, how does the city that was filled with people sit solitary," etc. So there's almost a complete verse there at the start that the Septuagint has, but is missing from our Bibles now. And it's verse that sort of puts it sort of into context as to when it was actually written. But there's still a little bit of ambiguity as to just exactly when it was. It was after Israel were taken captive. It was after Jerusalem was made desolate. And it was at that point that Jeremiah sat. The Septuagint says, but what the gap was between the events that happened and the reaction of Jeremiah, it doesn't give any clue as to what that is. And we'll sort of, I'll talk shortly as to what the options are. But it is actually read to this day in the synagogues on the 9th of Ab, the month Ab, which is July time, at the Great Feast. And it's the Great Feast that is mentioned in Zechariah chapter 7. If you look at Zechariah chapter 7, verse 3, it says, this is the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah in the 9th month, and verse 3 it says, "And to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" And then again in just carry on reading. "Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the 5th and in the 7th month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me," even to me. So, even today, in a few weeks' time, really now, considering we're now at the end of May, aren't we? So in a few weeks' time, the book will be read in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues. So they sort of still read it today at the set times. But as we said, the Septuagint doesn't give us any hint as to just when it was actually written. And there are two lines of thought. One is that it was a few years after, that the gap between the captives being taken, Jerusalem being made desolate, the gap between that and the next bit that it says of Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented was a few years. And that in actual fact he'd travelled with some of those that had fled or left, had travelled down into Egypt. And some think that that's when it was written. The alternative line of thought is that it is immediate. It's immediately afterwards, possibly even days afterwards. They have all been taken. The city has been ransacked. The children of Israel, the inhabitants have been taken out, away captive. And Jeremiah sits overlooking the city, perhaps on the Mount of Olives. And from that position, at that time, he laments, and this is the lamentation that he writes down. Of the two, as I say, I think that it is the second. It is immediately after. The reason is purely because of the intensity of the grief that we read in the chapters in the book. You know, starting with that first verse, how does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces. How is she become tributary? The grief, the intensity of it, I think, is such that it hints that this is an immediate reaction. This isn't something that he's had a few years to think about before he starts to pen it. It's far more now than that. So when was it written? Well, Assyria had risen to power in about 745 BC, when Tiglath-Pileser had come against northern Israel and Judah, Tiglath-Pileser had come against northern Israel, and Judah became dependent on Assyria. Hezekiah had tried to regain Judah's independence, but then Manasseh, his son, declared himself a loyal vassal of the king of Assyria. And even to the extent where we actually have the gods of Assyria being placed in the temple. Turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, starting at the opening verse. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Yes, this is what he'd done. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nation whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger, since the day of their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Yes, Manasseh took Israel so low, and then we find that we have Josiah who comes to the throne, and he comes to the throne in 639 BC. He was born, he was age 8 when he came to the throne in 639, so that means he was born in 647. Jeremiah was born about 645. So there's only a couple of years difference between the king and the prophet. And when Jeremiah gets to about the age of 21, he starts to prophesy, his prophecy, his ministry. And from that point, he continues from age approximately 21. He continues till he was approximately age 59 in 586 BC when Jerusalem was laid waste. So the king, who did this incredible reformation, Josiah, the prophet that he had at his side was Jeremiah. And then, having seen all that happens in the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah continues and sees the decline and eventual destruction of Jerusalem. He sees the complete spectrum of the worship of God to the complete rejection of him in a period of 40 years. Just look at the opening verses of the book of Jeremiah. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. There, Jeremiah lays out the period of his prophecy. Then says that it's not a coincidence that we see a prophet, Jeremiah, and the king, Josiah, working together, trying to get the nation to repent, to turn back to God. It was something that happened then, in the 580s, 90s, 6, 10s, 20s, etc. BC. But it was also something that happened 600 years later, when we see another slightly older two young men, a prophet and a king, doing exactly the same again. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And together try to get the nation to turn and to come back to God. But as Josiah and as Jeremiah was unsuccessful, so too John and Jesus were too. And in the same way that in 586 BC the judgment came and the city of Jerusalem was taken and ransacked and burned and the people taken captive, so too again, that was 40 years, a period that Jeremiah was prophesying for was 40 years up to that point of 586, and 40 years after the Lord Jesus ceases his work with the children of Israel with his death and resurrection. 40 years later, the final destruction of Jerusalem takes place under the hand of the Romans. And the temple again is burned, and the city and the people taken away. So within this time and the events that are happening here, we see a portrayal of what was going to happen in the first century AD. Jeremiah wasn't just sent to the people of his time to warn them to change their ways. He was sent also to those then and after him who would listen and repent and would be encouraged and strengthened. Look at Lamentations, chapter 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me he turneth his hand against all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He's broken my bones. He's built against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He's set me in dark places, and they've been dead of old. So he goes on in this lamenting the situation. But then verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassion failed not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. You can see the encouragement that he tries to give amongst all the despair that there was. But unfortunately, his message running up to the time was not well received. He was thrown into the dungeon by King Zedekiah, presumably in the hope that he would change his mind and sort of change his message, which shows just how much Zedekiah just didn't grasp either the man or the message that was coming or who it was coming from, in that God might sort of change if I sort of put him in the dungeon, then God might change sort of thing. What he's saying is coming to me. It just shows as to what he was like, doesn't it? He makes inquiry. Then, having done that, is there any word from the Lord? Let's hope it's been changed, sort of thing. That he's going to say something good now that I've done that to him. And Jeremiah sends back the answer: "You'll be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." So it's not surprising that he ends up being cast down into the well instead, where he would have died, but was pulled out and left in the court of the prison until Jerusalem was taken. He sees the Babylonians take the city. He sees them destroy it and the temple and all the happenings of which he writes in Lamentations. Just look, cast your eyes. I'm not going to actually sort of go through the verses, but just cast your eyes at chapter 52 of Jeremiah. Starting at verse 12, and as it reads through there, how the picture there of how it's taken and totally destroyed, as you come through and towards the end of verse. The end of the chapter, more or less. That's the sort of the picture. And that's what Jeremiah went through. And that's what causes him then to sit down and to pen these words and to say these words of this book of Lamentations. Jeremiah himself, however, is allowed to live. He's not one that is taken and killed. He's one that's been allowed to live. And the suggestion is that he leaves the city and writes Lamentations sat across the valley, as I said earlier, perhaps from the side of the Mount of Olives. And then later, he's taken into Egypt by the few that are left in the land and dies. How, when, and where, we're not told. But as the book itself, it's divided into five chapters, each of which is a lament in its own. Each is broken into 22 stanzas, or lines, and so note that chapter 1 has 22 verses in it, so does chapter 2, chapter 3 doesn't, but chapter 4 again has 22, and so does chapter 5. And so you'll note chapter 3 doesn't have 22 verses in it, however, but if you look, it has 66. Because instead, it has three lots of 22. And each of these, each of the chapters start, or the first four chapters, I should say, start and are go through as alphabetic acrostics. That means that each stanza in chapters 1, 2, and 4 starts with a different letter of the alphabet, and you go through the alphabet alphabetically. And then in chapter 3, you've got three stanzas of each letter. So you have the first word of the first line, the first which equates basically to the first verse in our Bibles of the chapter. The first word of chapter 3, verse 1, the first word of chapter 3, verse 2, and the first word of chapter 3, verse 3, in the original Hebrew, is the same word. And then it's the first word, they start with the same letter, I should say. So they all start with the equivalent of the letter A. Then verses 4, 5 and 6 start with the equivalent of the letter B. And so on through. Chapter 5, however, isn't. Still has 22 stanzas. It's still 22 verses. But it's not an acrostic. They don't have that. There isn't that pattern there. And why 22 verses? Instead of saying, you know, it's 26 verses, so that it would be understood if it was 26 verses and it's the alphabet. It's because there's only 22 verses in the Hebrew language. So, hence 22 stanzas. One slight difference is that chapters 2 and 4 have two of them, the 16th and 17th stanzas, they're swapped round. So it's like saying, you know, they go through L-M-N-O-P, but suddenly you get some of the, in those they go L-M-N-O-P. O-N-P instead. They've been swapped around, and there's been a puzzle on that, and it's only sort of fairly recently that archaeological discoveries have shown that a long-held rabbinical belief, I should say, that the correct order is sort of the 17th followed by the 16th letters, was often used in that period. So the alphabet hadn't, yes, all the letters were there, but the actual, you know, like we have our alphabet and we know what it is, and the order in which the letters come, well, it didn't always fit that way. They came slightly differently, and they actually used, and it was written at the time when both were in use. And so both are actually used. And it fits perfectly with the archaeological evidence now, having sort of been at odds sort of with what people thought beforehand. As I said, the fifth chapter isn't an acrostic, but it still has the same 22 lines as 22 stanzas. Was it, and this is only, can only be conjecture, but was it that Jeremiah was so grieved, having got to this point, he's poured out his heart with four laments, and he gets to this point, and he just couldn't stop to get it into an order to fit the others, and it just poured out, and he just poured out his grief. And so we have it as it is. Can't say. We don't know, but it may well be. Similar, a significant feature of Hebrew poetry is repetition of similar thought. We see it many times in the Psalms, don't we, and in Proverbs. And it's here as well. It's here in the within the Book of Lamentations. Couple of examples. Chapter 4, verse 22. The punishment of thy iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Chapter 5, verse 2, our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. Perhaps that's a more obvious one. And verse 14, the elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. Similar sort of ideas being set out, following on, being put together, in the typical style of Hebrew poetry. The first three chapters all end with a prayer. However, the fourth doesn't. But you can look at it, the fourth doesn't end in a prayer, but the fifth is a prayer on its own. That is a complete prayer, the whole of the fifth chapter. The whole of this latter section. So, to look at briefly at the outlines, chapter 1 is about the affliction of Jerusalem. There's none to comfort her, he says. The first 11 verses are the lament of the city. The verse we've quoted a number of times, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how is she become tributary? Verse 6, from the daughters of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Verse 11, all her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. You then have the next section, verses 12 to 15, about God's anger, his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 13, he sent fire into my bones. Verse 15, the Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a wine press. Verses 16 and 17, for these I weep. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. But then in verse 18 and 19, he talks of the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandments. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. He turns. He acknowledges the righteousness of God. And then he prays for Jerusalem. Verse 20 to 22. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me. For I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is at death. They have found that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. So he goes on. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all mine transgressions. For my sighs are many, my heart is faint. So he breaks up, he builds the chapter up, and breaks it up into these various sections, which end with this bit at the end, verses 20 to 22 of this prayer. Then you go to chapter 2, and he does the same again. Except this time the theme is the source of the affliction. God has done this. The first 9 verses talks of just judgments of the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He's thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He's brought them down to the ground. He's polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He has cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He's poured out his fury like fire. And we can go right through the whole of that section, verses 1 to 9, seeing what how he's sort of saying that these judgments are actually of judgments of the Lord are actually just judgments. Then you get 10 to 14 as tears of affliction. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes doth fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. So it continues throughout that section. And then he laments the fact that the enemies of Jerusalem now rejoice. Verse 15. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. Yes, he's saying, Jeremiah's remembering what had been said and what had been prophesied in the years just before his birth, when Manasseh had been told that everything in the city would be utterly destroyed. And now it's happening. It had happened. And the enemies rejoice. But then, again, verses 18 to 22, Jerusalem's prayer. He again turns the lamentation to a prayer for Jerusalem. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Verse 21, the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the days of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Yes, he prays for Jerusalem, but he acknowledges that this is because of what had happened. And then he moves on to what could be the central part, because it's the third chapter, it's the bit in the middle. And what do we find? But we find lamentation, yes, but it's talking of renewed hope in affliction. Wherefore doth a living man complain? He asks. He speaks, however, in the first 18 verses of darkness, affliction, and division. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. But the desired effect, there is a remnant that has been saved. And so verses 19 to 21. Remember mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. And as a response to that, to that point where he's now able to say, despite everything, I have hope, he goes on, verse 22 to 30, speaking of God's mercies, of service and of separation. Everything that they should have done. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. However bad a situation he's in, and for Jeremiah, seeing Jerusalem totally destroyed and burnt, the temple burnt, the goods of the temple taken away, the people taken, those that weren't killed, he's still able to say, it is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Yes, words that are as relevant to us today, aren't they, those, as what they were when Jeremiah first wrote them. And then the central point in the centre of the central lamentation, verses 31 to 33, chastening is necessary and helpful. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. So he goes on. Verse 37 to 41. He speaks of a living man shouldn't complain. Whatever has happened, however bad things are, you're still alive. And you have the ability to, from that point on, move back to God and try and get things right. And so, however bad they are, you still shouldn't complain. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins? God hasn't actually killed him. He's not taken his life. He still has the opportunity. And so, verses 42 to the end is the final prayer of that lamentation. We transgressed, but however, please, Lord, judge my cause. Then we move on to the fourth. The reason for the affliction, the sins of the prophets. And again, we get the same sort of thing. The first 12 verses, the contrast of the sons of Zion. Fine gold to earthen pitchers. Then we move on to the sins of the leaders, verses 13 to 16. Vain hopes in verses 17 to 20. And then the cup passes to Edom in the last two verses. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwelleth in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Yes, the cup, Edom, is going to pass onto you. You won't get away with it. But Jerusalem, Jerusalem, her iniquity is now accomplished, and he will no more carry thee away into captivity. And having got to that point, he then burst out with this final chapter, this prayer for deliverance from affliction. Behold our reproach, verse 15, see our reproach, see our disgrace, see what has happened to us. The crown has gone, verses 16, 17 and 18. The crown has gone. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint, and these things our eyes are dim, because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate. The foxes walk upon it. But thou, O Lord, remainest for ever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Yes. The final words are words of total encouragement. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long? Turn thou us unto thee. We can't do it ourselves, Lord. Help us and turn us unto thee. And we shall be turned. but then the acceptance that that will happen, but not quickly. That final verse. The recognition that the hope of the previous three verses for quick deliverance won't happen, but will take some time. The AV margin puts it, for wilt thou utterly reject us? Thou art very wroth against us. But will you utterly reject us, he says? Knowing, no. He's just said that in the previous verses. And so, I think we see that what, until I first started looking at Lamentations, I always had thought was a very down, very lamentable book. It was one of full of weeping and sorrow, and Jeremiah so sort of burdened with grief. And yet, when I'd looked at it and looked a little harder, discovered it's not really that at all. Yes, he laments the sadness of what he has just lived through those few days, weeks before. But at all times, the thing that is utmost in his mind is the fact that there is always hope of renewal. That God will come through. God will save him. And God will build him up again. And not just him, but the city. And so it was that later on they came back and restored the city, not to the same grandeur. They lamented about the fact then as well, didn't they, that the old men sort of complained that it wasn't like it used to be. Perhaps that was a good thing, because as it used to be, it was full of corruption. And it was things there that were taking them away from God. But the whole lesson of this book is that however bad things can get, however bad they are, can be, then a living man shouldn't complain. He's alive. He still has the opportunity to correct anything that has gone wrong in the past. Because once he's died, it's too late then, isn't it? So he says, if you're living, make the most of it. Make the most of it. And try from now on to live as God would have you live, following him and not the idols that were there scattered around the city beforehand.